just bow our heads. Lord, thank you that you are the God of grace and mercy and peace, and that you give that grace to each one of us. Your word is a method of grace for us, and as we open it to look at this very necessary topic of forgiveness, speak to us as individuals and as a church family, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Which is harder, to forgive a stranger or an enemy for the very same offense? Which is harder, to forgive an enemy or a friend for the same offense? To forgive a friend or a family member? Which is harder? Is it harder to forgive the unintended misstep or the deliberate offense, where someone really meant you harm? Is it harder to forgive a thoughtless act or a thought-out hurt? Is it harder to forgive an act of momentary dishonesty or a momentous betrayal? I've been planning on speaking on forgiveness for a while, and then last Sunday night, my wife and I were watching 60 Minutes. Anybody see that show last week? The story of Bernie Madoff's family. His son Andrew was the one who discovered his dishonesty and his stealth and the Ponzi scheme, one of the great biggest scandals that's ever hit our country financially, with his misdeeds on Wall Street. His son turned him in, his son Andrew. And you know the story, most of you. Later, after trying to deal with all the people who are so upset at his dad, who had dishonored the entire family, people were saying that the brothers and the mother had to have been involved too, and they were declaring their innocence. And it got to the point where one brother, Mark, committed suicide because he couldn't handle it anymore. And Morley Safer asked the son, Andrew, "Have you spoken to your dad since? Do you ever plan on seeing him again?" And his jaw was set. And he said, "No, I will never speak to him again." Vivian and I had a little discussion afterwards. She asked the question, does he ever have to really speak to him again? I mean, he doesn't deserve it, does he? Before I answer that question, maybe we'll just look at the story of Joseph and let the story of Joseph help us out. You remember the story of Joseph, don't you? Of course you do. It's found in the last 10 or 11 chapters of Genesis. It's a story that's filled with deception upon deception and betrayal upon betrayal. It begins, the roots of that deception betrayal begins long before Joseph is even born. It begins when his father Jacob and his grandmother Rebecca betrayed his uncle Esau and his grandfather Isaac to obtain the family birthright that God had promised them, but they decided they weren't going to wait for God to do something. They'd take care of it themselves, thank you. And you know the story. The betrayal created a bitterness and resentment that would plague their relationship until Esau's death. They never, ever reconciled. Jacob had to flee for his life to find and live with his mother's brother Laban, and it continued with his father-in-law betraying him when he asked for the hand of his daughter Rachel in marriage, and on the wedding day, Laban somehow managed to substitute Rachel with his older daughter Leah. And afterwards he said, "No big deal, you can work another 7 years for Rachel." Already there was probably some sibling rivalry because Rachel's described as a beautiful and comely lady. And the word in the Hebrew is far racier than that. I wrote an article for one of our publications once, and they published it, but they changed what I wrote because they thought it was probably too much. But if we were to translate it today, you could literally say that the Hebrew says that Rachel was hot. okay? The Bible doesn't pull punches. We do sometimes. And so Rachel is already the envy of Leah. And Jacob doesn't really ever really fall in love with Leah, but he loves Rachel and he's her favorite. And you know the story. They have children. But at first, they don't both have children. It's just Rachel. And what's interesting is that when you study in the book of Genesis, you discover that the betrayal and the deception is heightened by the family feud created by the naming of the sons. Any of you ever discovered that before? One or two. Listen as I go down through the list of the names, because it tells the sordid story of what betrayal and an unforgiving spirit leads to. Leah had four sons to begin with. The first one was named Reuben, and Reuben means see a son. Can't you just hear it? See a son. The second one is named Simeon, which means heard. It's as if she says, God has heard my prayer, and I have another son. Has he been listening to you lately, Rachel? The third one's name is Levi, and it means attached. And it's once more, Jacob's attached to me. I have three sons now. The fourth one is named Judah, which means praise. I have reason to praise. I have the birth of another son. Rachel can't take any longer. She still can't get pregnant for some reason. She's barren. And so she takes her maid, Bilhah, to Jacob, and she says, sleep with her. We'll have a son through her. And a son is born, and she named him Dan, which means God has judged me. I'm okay. Bilhah has another son, and his name is, she has a son, his name is Dan, and she has another son, his name is Naphtali. And Naphtali's name means wrestling. It's almost like she's admitting we're wrestling with one another, and I've scored a point. Not to be outdone, Leah, who hasn't had a son in a while, brings her maid into Jacob, and he has four sons through Zilpah. Gad means good fortune. Do I need to explain that one to you? Asher means happy. Do you get the point? Issachar means wages. You see, there was a time when Rachel came in and Reuben, the oldest son, had found some mandrakes, and mandrakes were believed to be an aphrodisiac, and Rachel says, let me buy those mandrakes, and Leah jumps in and says, of course you may. The price is that I get to spend this evening with my husband. And she did, and she conceived. And so she named Issachar, which means wages, because she had to pay wages to spend the night with her husband. And then the last one by Leah was named Zebulun, which means honor. God is honoring me, not you. And then finally, Rachel has a son, and they named him Joseph, which means he adds. God has added, finally, to my life. And then the last one, Benjamin, is born. But Rachel wanted to name him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow, son of my strength. And in the end, she dies in sorrow because she finally gave birth to a second son, but she's not going to grow up to see him. Can you imagine what it would be like every single family meal as Leah and Rachel took turns calling their sons to the table? It'd be tearing the scab off the family wound over and over again, wouldn't it? And then remember also that after that all took place, when Joseph is 17, Joseph is Jacob's favorite. He gives him a coat of many colors, which wasn't just a little bit nicer coat than anybody else had. It was the kind of coat you would give to the eldest son. That should have been Reuben's coat. And it says that he kind of was a kind of an under-shepherd, which meant he probably had authority over all the older brothers when it came to making decisions about what it meant to be a shepherd for the family. Which is why when he reported their misdeeds to the father, he was doing the job an elder brother should do. And that didn't sit well. And you remember the dreams he had about the sun, moon, and stars and the sheaves bowing down to him, including his brothers and his mother and father. and probably tended to gloat about it a little bit, his brothers will. But you know the story. One day his father says, go and see how things are going. So he takes off, he goes to see them, goes to Shechem, they're not there, that's about 50 miles away. He goes another 20 miles to Dothan, he finds them. They see him coming from a distance. How could they tell? It's a coat of many colors, which made their envy sore. And that's spelled S-O-R-E, not S-O-A-R. And so they're sore with envy, and they see him coming, and they devise a plan. They're going to kill him, put his coat with blood from an animal, and tell the father he met misfortune. But Judah saves him, and Judah takes him off when nobody else is looking and sells him to be a slave in Egypt. He's 17 years old. We don't know how long he was in Potiphar's house, but we know that he was there while he was there, that Potiphar's wife made a pass at him, and he refused the pass, and so she yelled rape, and then Potiphar had him thrown in jail. We don't know exactly how long he's in jail, but somewhere along the way, after he'd been doing so well in Potiphar's house, he's in jail, but he didn't deserve this. And we know that while he's there, the king, Pharaoh's butler or cupbearer and his baker are there, and they both have dreams, and you remember how he interpreted the dreams and said that the cupbearer would be restored to his position. And so the baker said, well, what about me? He said, I'm sorry to tell you this, but no such luck. It happened just as he said. But he told the cupbearer, remember me when you get to Pharaoh. Tell him about me. And he forgot for 2 years. It's 13 years since he was first brought to Egypt. He's 30 years old. 2 more years pass. 2 more years. Finally, the Pharaoh has a dream, and you remember the dream about the famine and the good years and the lean years and all that, and Joseph's called, and he interprets it, and he's made the ruler with the highest authority to take care of the people issues with the famine. And one day, Joseph can hardly believe his eyes when standing before him are his 10 brothers. Now, I don't know when Joseph decided to forgive him. The Bible doesn't say. I don't know what Joseph went through in trying to figure out how to forgive them. The Bible doesn't say. But Joseph has to make sure of one thing. He has to make sure that they didn't pass the mantle of envy onto Benjamin. He had to make sure that Benjamin was okay. And so he gives them a test, and you need to go back and read. Time won't permit me to tell the whole story. Most of you are familiar with it. But he gives them a test, and he sends them back with grain in their sack, and he keeps one brother behind. Reuben, the one who first thought to kill him. And he sends them on their way with the idea that they have to bring Benjamin back the next time. Come back, much to Jacob's dismay, and they bring Benjamin, and he can hardly contain. He has to leave the room because he weeps. And you know the story. They go, and there's the king's cup was put in their sack, and they discover it in Benjamin's sack, and he's supposed to stay in jail, but Judah says, no, let me. It's Judah again. They have a meal. And Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. Now, I want you to notice what Joseph says at the beginning. Chapter 45, verse 3. When Joseph said, I am Joseph, amidst his sobs, I am Joseph, is my father still alive? His brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Wouldn't you be? What thought would be in your head? I wonder what he's going to do to get back at me. They're dismayed. And I want you to know notice what Joseph does in order to show them he's forgiven them. The first thing he says is, come near to me, please, and they come. And then he says, I am your brother. And he said, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves. Don't beat yourselves over your head and shoulders. You meant it for evil, but God brought good out of it. And I know there's some things here about God causing it to happen and all kinds of things we talk about from time to time. We're going to leave that alone for now. We're just going to say that what Joseph is trying to do is to tell them, listen, I'm not holding this against you. I think he probably released it a long time ago. But you know what? Forgiveness has a way that sometimes when you release things, things will happen when something similar happens or something triggers your memory and the emotions come back again. You ever have experienced that, or am I the only one? Okay. Joseph is sobbing and sobbing with tears, and some of those tears are tears of anger, and some of those tears are tears of resentment, and some of those tears are tears of joy, and some of those tears are tears of relief, and some of those tears are tears of anxiety. Will they accept the forgiveness? Will they still reject it? He goes on and he tells them, listen, he doesn't use the word forgive, but he says, hurry, go back to our father. Bring him back. I'm going to give you a place to live. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to make sure that you have nothing that you ever need again. I'm going to watch over you and protect you. You don't have to worry about the famine. You don't have to worry about Pharaoh. I will take care of you. And then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck, it says, and wept. And then it says he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And then in verse 19, notice, or 15, notice what he says. After that, his brothers talked with him. After that, after they had experienced the forgiveness, after they'd experienced and seen that he was no longer holding against them, it says the brothers talked with him. I don't think for one moment that Joseph had an easy time forgiving. Think about it. 13 years of his life taken from him. 13 years of his life gone. And beyond that, they had wanted to kill him in the first place. What would it be like to know that your own blood, your own flesh and blood, your brothers wanted you dead? Hadn't been 13 easy years. First, there's the false accusation of Potiphar's wife. And then he's sent to prison. And he's forgotten for 2 years after he'd been promised that he would be remembered. 2 long years. And prison back then was nothing like prison today. It was not a place you'd want to be. All so unnecessary. 13 years, now 15 away from his father and his brother Benjamin. And while he had seen God's hand, he had all that time to think about what he would ever say to his brothers the first time he saw them. What would you have said the first time you saw his brothers? Do you think he wrestled with that, or do you think it came easy? I don't think the forgiveness would come easy, do you? I don't think that forgiveness was just, okay, I forgive you, it's over. Sometimes when we forgive too easily, we never forgive at all. Sometimes when we ask for words of apology, where we say, if I offended you, anybody ever say that to you? What do you want to do when they say that? I saw somebody do that, okay? What do you mean, if you offended me? Of course you offended me, or I wouldn't be upset. If I offended you is a way of saying, I really don't think I did, but if I did, no, an apology needs to say, I was wrong, please forgive me for what I did. And forgiveness needs to be more than just saying, okay, I forgive you, everything's okay, it's all right. But sometimes I think we get things kind of mixed up when it comes to forgiveness. We think forgiveness is for only the sake of the person who's done the wrong act so that their guilt is taken away and they can get on with their life. But God, in his wisdom, knew that forgiveness is just as important to the person who's been offended as it is to the person who offended. Because if you never forgive the person who offended you, you tend to carry that burden of anger and resentment until, as Scripture says, it becomes a root of bitterness and it makes you a bitter person. Forgiveness is necessary. And it's especially necessary when it's we've been offended and hurt and betrayed and deceived by someone who is close to us, someone who should not betray us. And forgiveness is necessary because what has taken place is personal. This was deeply personal for Joseph, wasn't it? It was his brothers. Forgiveness is necessary because what has taken place is undeserved. Joseph may have gloated a bit, but come on, death for gloating? Joseph may have enjoyed his status as favorite son, but you don't send somebody into slavery for that, do you? Forgiveness is necessary because what has taken place has hurt deeply. It rocks us to the core. Creates tears and sorrow, and we keep playing it over and over again. We rehearse what has taken place. And if the person who has been offended never offers forgiveness, the deep hurt remains and often spills over into other relationships at the same time. It becomes a nagging craw that just holds on and won't let go. Lewis B. Smeads has made the following statement: to forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you. I think that's a very great thought. To forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you. As I was trying to find a picture for a slide on forgiveness, I came across a plaque. I've never seen this before, but I came across a plaque. This is what it says: holding on to anger, resentment, and hurt only gives you tense muscles, a headache, and a sore jaw from clenching your teeth. Forgiveness gives you back the laughter and the joy in your life. So true. You know, what's interesting is forgiveness is so important that Jesus often talked about it when he was here, didn't he? And he didn't just talk about how God forgives us. He also talked about the importance of forgiving us, forgiving others. He told two parables about forgiveness. The parable of the prodigal son: the older brother could not forgive, so he could not enter into the joy of the father, remember? He told the story of the steward who had been forgiven millions of dollars, basically. And as soon as he was forgiven, he went back to someone who owed him a few bucks and shook him and said, "You pay me back or else." Willing to receive forgiveness but not give it. Forgiveness was so important that in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, unless you forgive as your Father's forgiven you. Forgiveness was so important that he modeled it. He modeled it with a woman who was cast at his feet, caught in adultery, and he says, I do not condemn you, when everybody else was. Forgiveness was so important that as the nails were being pounded into his hands and feet, he kept on saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." Forgiveness is something that we all need to know what it means and what it's about. But you know, what's interesting is there's nothing in Scripture that I found, at least, that gives you an outline is this is how you go through forgiveness. This is what it takes to get to forgiveness, because we're all different people and we all work through these things a little bit different ways. We're told we're supposed to forgive and forget. There's no scripture that says exactly that. It says God forgives and casts our sins into the sea. But at the same time, you can say forgive and forget all you like, But life doesn't seem to work that way too much, does it? What it really means is you forgive and you don't keep holding it against somebody. But if somebody has done something, as Bernie Madoff did, so egregious that they deserve to be in prison, you can forgive them, but they still sit in prison, don't they? And there's so many other examples. I wish I had time to talk to you, but everyone's so different. You almost need to talk to someone one-on-one to talk about how do you go through the process of forgiving? How do you go through the process of acknowledging the deep hurt you had? I remember back in the mid-1980s. And do you remember when first start hearing publicly about women who had been abused by their fathers? Some of you may. And this women who start talking about this, they start going to psychologists, and psychologists would tell them what you needed to do is confront the perpetrator. Confront them. Get them to admit they did this to you. And the idea behind that was once they admitted it, it was out in the open and you could move on. But what they discovered was that so many of them got worse after the confrontation. And then they begin discovering something about the fact that Christian counselors would also add another element to it. Not just confront them, but you need to forgive them, sometimes even if they don't ask. And those women who were able to work through the process of forgiveness began to find healing. And now, forgiveness is taught even by non-Christian counselors for people who've been abused and deceived and who've experienced deep hurt. Why? Because it's a spiritual law of God. It's God's way of dealing with the problem that we all face, that we all have missteps. We all unintentionally hurt others, and sometimes we intentionally hurt others we know and love too. I wish I could stand here before you this morning and say, here's the three steps you need to do to work through forgiveness. I can't. Sometimes it takes just a few moments, and sometimes it may take a long time. I don't know about you this morning. I don't know who here has had a tough time with a loved one that they need to forgive. I don't know if there's somebody here who was looking for a job and they thought they were going to be promoted, and their best friend at work turned the tables on them and stabbed them in the back and got the job by manipulating things. I don't know if there's someone here who years ago mistreated a son or a daughter and it's always kind of been there. I don't know who here has an issue with forgiveness that's just continually causing pain in your life. But I do know if you're at odds with someone and you've never reached the point where you can forgive them, you're never going to find release by holding it against them. There is, and I've already referred to the author, there is a book by a pastor and psychologist named Lewis B. Smeads. It's called Forgive and Forget, Healing the Hurts We Don't Deserve. I recently reread it, and that really was the basis for this sermon today. I recently reread it and was just blessed by it over again, not because I had someone I had to forgive at this point, but simply reminding of the principles of it. And he does in the few pages, a very easy read, he does in the pages of that book what I couldn't do in two or three sermons. He helps you walk through how to experience forgiveness for deep hurt and pain. You can get it at Barnes & Noble or Amazon or even Walmart. I would say every person needs to have this book in their library. It's that good. The thing is, whether we like to admit it or not, sometimes we need to learn how to forgive each other in the church too. Because in spite of the fact that we're Christians, in spite of the fact that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, sometimes both unintentionally and intentionally we hurt each other. And we need to ask forgiveness and we need to seek forgiveness. And I believe Christians have an added benefit because we have the grace of God to enable us to find forgiveness and to give forgiveness. Next week, we're going to talk about the hardest person to forgive. And I will be referring to this book quite a bit. But next week, we'll talk about the hardest person to forgive. And as you're thinking about who is the hardest person to forgive in your life, maybe think about that a bit as you prepare for next Sabbath. The story of Joseph, we often study it and think about it in terms of you know, how God provided and God used Joseph and how he was able to bring the Israelites to that young forming nation into Egypt, and then he carried them out. And we miss one of the basic things in that story, the miracle of forgiveness that Joseph offered his brothers. He didn't deserve what they gave him, and they didn't deserve what he gave them. He didn't deserve what they gave him, slavery, and they didn't deserve what he gave them, forgiveness. Forgiveness is not something that we can ever earn. It's a gift that we give, because only then can healing take place. In Lewis Smead's book, he says this about forgiveness, and I want to close with this thought. Forgiveness is the toughest work. Forgiveness is risky. It's a risky business. And forgiveness is a divine remedy to human relationships. It's a tough work. You take risks with forgiveness, but it's the only remedy for both the offender and the person who's been offended to find hope and healing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of forgiveness. The gift of forgiveness for ourselves that you offer us, the gift of forgiveness for each other. Lord, we've all experienced times and people who it's been hard to forgive. Help us to learn what it means to forgive others as you have forgiven us. In Jesus' name, amen.